You know, as disciples of Christ, we are called to live a life that is holy. We're called to live a life that is pleasing to Him. We know that this is our call. We know that as believers, this is our desire. But as you and I know that we live in a fallen world, we still have our flesh with us and we struggle in that pursuit. There are many influences in the world that combat our desire to pursue Him, to follow Him. We battle against our sinful flesh, which wages war against the Spirit. We battle against the influences of the world who seek to lead us astray. And the reality is, even as believers, if we are not careful, if we don't keep our gaze and focus on Christ, we too as believers can be led astray, where our priorities are reordered and God is not at the forefront. You see, this was also the case for the disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry. We see in the gospel that Jesus revealed Himself to the disciples, and yet they had difficulty in understanding who He was. Their eyes were open, and yet they struggled to see Him as the Messiah. You see, instead of gazing upon Christ, instead of gazing upon the message that He proclaimed, they often got distracted. And many of us can relate. Their vision was impaired. Their hearing was impaired, which made it difficult for them to see clearly at times, which made it difficult for them to hear at times, which led to a lot of misunderstanding. And see, this happens to us even today. In our daily pursuit of Christ, as believers, we lose sight of who Christ is. We get distracted by the daily events that take place in our life. And we tend to prioritize things that we shouldn't prioritize, even good things. Instead of worshiping the giver of all good gifts, we end up focusing our attention on the gifts. We don't set our minds upon Christ. We don't abide in Christ. You see, Mark in his gospel is presenting Christ as the Messiah, as the Lord, as the one who the Old Testament proclaimed again and again was coming. And the disciples followed Him, but yet they had difficulty in understanding who He was. And in our text today, Mark shows their struggle as he arranges scenes, several scenes, to present Christ, and yet the disciples struggle to understand who He is. And so today, Mark presents us as Jesus, who is the Messiah, who alone has authority and power to open our eyes and ears to see who He really is. But He also presents Christ as someone that we must gaze upon as believers. Because when we do this, we are sanctified. We have a better understanding of who Christ is. And thus we live a life that brings Him glory. Now Mark seeks to make this spiritual point through real, tangible events, through miracles that Jesus performs. He bookends this section in Mark with two physical healings, the healing of a deaf man and the healing of a blind man. But again, these physical healings point to a greater reality, a reality concerning our spiritual eyes and spiritual ears. And in the middle of these two bookends, in the middle of these two sections and scenes, we see that the disciples really struggle to understand. And though their eyes have been opened, they still misunderstand who this Messiah is. And so Christ patiently and lovingly guides them and appropriately rebukes them. And hopefully that'll be the case for us this morning. So let's begin by considering the first scene. Jesus cures the deaf individual's ears. In Mark 7, and it'll be in verses 31 through 37. Look at those verses with me. Mark writes, "Again, Jesus went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Jesus initially went 20 miles north to Sidon and then came around south to the region of Decapolis, which consisted of 10 major cities. And this was in the east, southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And in this region, according to Matthew, Jesus performed many miracles. But Mark chose to focus in on this one healing in particular. Mark zoned in on this event. In verse 32, Mark says that some people brought to Jesus this man with impediments. The people that brought this man who was mute and deaf is not identified. It's possible that it's possibly family members or close friends, but we don't know for sure. And we don't know exactly how they may have heard about Christ coming into this region. It could be from the mission work of the demoniac in chapter 5. It could be from another source. It could be because Jesus was doing all these miracles and they heard about him and they thought, maybe we should take our friend or family member. But regardless, they brought this man to Jesus. A man who suffered with two serious disabilities. First, Mark notes that this man was deaf. He could not hear. He did not have the ability to hear sounds. And secondly, he had difficulty speaking. This man was unable to speak clearly. He was unable to speak plainly. And the difficulty speaking may have been from the fact that he was deaf. Rather, this may have not been from birth that he had difficult speaking. Now here, as he describes the fact that he had difficult hearing, he uses an interesting Greek word. It's a rare Greek word that only shows up here in the New Testament. It's found elsewhere one other time in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to keep that in mind because I'll come back to it towards the end of this section. But the other time that it's found is in Isaiah 35:6. And that's a key important point that Mark points out, which we'll address in a little bit. So this man with difficulty hearing and speaking, Mark says, was brought to Jesus. And these people implored Jesus to lay his hands on him. They implored him. They urged him. And this was a strong appeal. Because they believed that after seeing what Jesus had done, that he could in fact heal their friend. And notice how Jesus responds in verse 33. And here we see Jesus' compassion, his care, like we've seen all throughout this gospel. There he writes, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his finger into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Jesus took this man aside from the crowd and he addressed him on a personal, intimate level. Keep in mind, in that culture, such people with such disabilities were not treated with worth. They weren't treated with any dignity. But Jesus showed care and compassion for this man. He gave his undivided attention to his needs. And then Mark writes that Jesus put his finger in his ears, and he spit in his hands, and then touched his tongue with saliva. Now, I've read through this passage many times, and every time I came to that part, I always thought it was kind of odd, a little weird. But since I was just reading, I would just glance over and just keep on moving. But as I've been able to study this text for this Sunday, when you study it, you really understand Jesus' care and compassion for this man. Oftentimes, Jesus just healed by a word or by a touch, and immediately the people were healed. But here, he does something very different. He puts his hand or his finger in the ear of this man, and he spits into his hand, and he touches his tongue. You see, what Jesus was doing was communicating to this man who could not hear and could not speak. He was communicating to him with sign language that he understood exactly what his problem was. Again, showed Jesus' care and compassion for this man. And as Jesus acted like this, or he touched his ears and touched his tongue, he looked to heaven. Again, that communicated to this man that the source was not in man, rather in God. That the healing that he was about to perform was from God. And with a deep sigh, he said, "Be opened." And immediately this man was healed. His ears were completely opened, and the chains on his tongue removed so that he was able to hear clearly and he was able to speak plainly and correctly. After many years, he was set free from the bondage that he suffered from. And after healing this man, Jesus ordered him and his friends to not say a word. This is probably because Jesus was in on his private ministry with the disciples, and he also did not want misinformation about who he really was to be spread, that he was just this some miracle worker. He wasn't. The miracles pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah. And so he did not want this false concept to be spread. And so he asked them to not say a word. But as you know, they disobeyed. Instead, they ended up proclaiming to everyone who this Jesus was and what he had done. And in their excitement, Mark states in verse 37, and they were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." The people were amazed, and they were left speechless. In modern terms, this blew their minds. They exclaimed, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Now, they probably did not fully understand what they meant by that statement, but this was a proclamation of Jesus' messiahship. That is why Mark included this here. He wanted his readers, Gentile readers, as well as us today, to know that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is Lord. And so this statement pointed to that reality. Mark also includes another clue that points to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. I briefly mentioned before that in verse 32, Mark used a rare Greek word to describe the impediment of this man, that he had difficult speaking. The only other time, as I mentioned, that this word is used is in Isaiah 35. In the Greek Septuagint, Isaiah uses this word. And this passage in Isaiah is a description of a future millennial kingdom. The future reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. And there, Isaiah uses this Greek word. In the first half of Isaiah, he proclaims judgment upon Israel, upon Judah, upon the other nation. And then he begins to focus in on future blessings. Future blessings from God. And within that context, Isaiah writes this word. He says that in this future kingdom, there will be healings that will occur. Physical healings. Jesus, the Messiah, will rule and reign for 1,000 years. The deaf will hear, the blind will see, and the mute will speak. And it's interesting that Mark chooses to use this Greek word to point us to that passage in Isaiah. He wanted us to think about the millennial kingdom where Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Because though we live in a sinful world now, though we suffer hardship, Mark is reminding his readers and us that there is a day coming when Christ will come back and rule for 1,000 years. And we will live with him. We will be under his righteous rule. And this is the future that we long for and wait for and hope for. And this should bring us comfort. We should gaze our eyes upon Christ as our Messiah, as our future King, who will reign and rule on earth. And I think this is also a reminder for us to think about the kingdom in this sense, that not everyone on earth will be there. Only Jesus' children will be there. Those whose eyes have been opened and whose ears have been opened to hear the message of the gospel. The only way for anyone to enter this future kingdom is through believing in Christ as the Messiah, as the Lord, through the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation that he has made available for everyone. That those who put their faith and trust in Christ, he will open our eyes to see the truth. He will open our ears to see the truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior. You see, when we repent and believe in Christ as Lord and Messiah over our lives, we too will be part of this kingdom of Christ. And we will enjoy his future rule on earth. And again, keep in mind that Matthew tells us that Jesus performed a lot of healings in this region. But Mark zoned in on this particular one, a healing about hearing. Hearing the message about who Christ is. Though this was a physical healing, there's a spiritual reality here. The fact that our ears need to be opened, and only Christ alone has the authority and the power to do so. We come to a next scene in our passage. You're very familiar with this. That is, Jesus caters to the multitude. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. In verse 1, Mark writes, "In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on their way, and some of them have come from a great distance.' And his disciples answered him, 'Where will anyone be able to find bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?' And he was asking them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. And they also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha." This event took place not long after the healing that we just saw. And in verse 1, we know this because he writes, "In those days, in the Gentile region, Jesus continued his mission. His mission to minister to the disciples, but also to share the message of who he was to these Gentiles." We read, as always, Jesus attracted a large crowd in this remote area. Many had come to see him do miracles. Many had come to hear his teachings. And verse 2 tells us that they were with him for 3 days. 3 days without food. So you can imagine, they were hungry. I can only go a few hours without eating. They went 3 days. Because you see, Jesus had attracted them. Now, as many of you know, especially if you've read through the gospel, that this event is similar to another one. In fact, Mark includes that other event in Mark chapter 6. You remember there also, there was a large crowd that had gathered in Bethsaida. And there also, out of Jesus' compassion for the people, he ended up feeding the enormous crowd. And here as well, we see Jesus' compassion, his care for these people, his care for these Gentiles. He said to his disciples, "I feel compassion for the people. I care for them. I understand their need, and I want to provide for them." Once again, Jesus begins to involve his disciples, but notice their response in verse 4. The disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" You see, this was a similar response that we see in chapter 6, But maybe in chapter 6, it was a little bit more understandable, because he hadn't done something like this. But now, being in chapter 8, after seeing all the miracles that Jesus did, after even seeing him feed the 5,000 plus people, for whatever reason, it seems they forgot. They forgot about that incident. They did not remember it. They should have, but for whatever reason, they didn't. Mark 6:52, Mark notes there the reason why they didn't. So after that incident in chapter 6, Mark writes, "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." See, they were slow to comprehend. Their eyes were open, but yet they were slow to comprehend. Regardless of their doubt, regardless of their understanding, Jesus still moved to action. He first found out what was available. In verse 5, we see that there was 7 loaves, and in verse 7, a few small fish. And so Jesus used what they had to provide for these people. And then he sat the crowd, and he blessed the food by giving thanks to God. And then he gave it to the disciples to distribute. And we see again that these people were satisfied with what they ate. It was delicious. And there were abundant of food for them. Mark mentions in this account that there were 4,000 people. Matthew specifies that these were 4,000 men, so likely including the women and the children. This was a massive crowd. A massive crowd in a remote area. And Jesus completely satisfied their physical need. He provided for them. In fact, there was so much food that they had 7 baskets full of it left over. Afterwards, we see Jesus send them away, and then he entered the boat and went to the district of Dalmanutha. But I want us to consider fairly quickly, why does Mark include this passage here? Let me just bring to your attention a few reasons. One, he's highlighting that Jesus is the provider. It's just a reminder to us in our daily living, whatever situation that you may be in, whatever need that you may have. This is a reminder for us that Jesus cares. He's compassionate and he cares for us. And he does and will meet our needs. And so this was a reminder to them and also to us that Jesus is our provider and that he will provide according to his will and according to his good pleasure. Also, another thing I want to point out is that Jesus cares for the Gentiles. He came to save not only the Jewish people, but also the world. And many of us here are Gentiles. So the Messiah is the Messiah of the world. He's the Savior of the world. And he came to provide what we really desperately need. Here we see physical need, but spiritually, he provided us reconciliation with Christ. And thirdly, I think also that this was a reminder to the disciples, or this highlighted the fact that though their eyes were open to who he was, they fully did not understand. Their focus was off. They should have known that Jesus could and would provide for these people's need, but for whatever reason, because their heart was hardened, they did not remember. So this was highlighting the fact that though they had ears to hear, they were not fully listening to what Jesus was teaching. And the reality is, for us as believers, our eyes have been opened, our ears have been opened, and yet we fail at really listening to what Jesus teaches in his word. We don't tend to prioritize who he is and what he teaches. In that, we relate with the disciples. And so through this scene, through this event, I think Mark was highlighting that. And later we'll see Jesus address the disciples' lack of understanding. But as we continue, let's consider a third scene. Jesus condemns the spiritually blind. Jesus condemns the spiritually blind in verses 11 through 13. Mark writes, "The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side." As soon as Jesus got there, we see that he was immediately confronted by the Pharisees. They began to argue with him. And this was not some neutral discussion that they were having. Rather, this was a strong dispute, a debate. And their goal was to test him. They desired to trap him, to expose him as the fraud that they believed he was. Mark uses a Greek word here translated as test in the same way he used it to describe Jesus' temptation, or the way Matthew used to describe Jesus' temptation. And so you see that the Pharisees had wrong motivation, they had wrong goals. And they asked him for a sign from heaven. Again, not out of faith, but out of unbelief. And notice Jesus' response to their question for a sign. He sighed deeply and then asked a rhetorical question. "Why does this generation seek for a sign?" See, this was Jesus' rebuke for their inexcusable unbelief. All throughout the Gospels, again and again, Jesus gave them many signs. Many signs of healing, many miracles. And it was in their presence. And yet they found excuse after excuse not to believe. You see, signs and evidences is not what they needed. They had enough of that. What they needed was to be spiritually made alive. Because we see at the end of the Gospels, Jesus had died, he was buried, and yet the tomb was empty. The soldiers went and told the Pharisees what had happened, and what do? They try to hide that message from spreading. See, they had all the evidences that they needed, but they did not want to believe it because their eyes weren't open and their ears were not open. And like these Pharisees, There may be some of you here who are seeking for a sign. Lord, if you do this or that, I will believe in you. If you just show me a sign, I will believe that you are real. I will believe that you exist. I will believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Messiah. But please, show me a sign. My humble plea to you this morning is that you don't need more signs. If you're looking for signs, that's not what you need. You don't need a sign from heaven. The reality is you have all the evidences that you need that point to the fact that God is real, that Jesus is real. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist says. You see, we in our unrighteousness, in our fallenness, suppress that reality. So that's not what we need. We don't need more evidence. You have evidence. You have evidence from general revelation, from creation. You have evidence from the preaching of the word. What you need, my friend, is to humbly come before the Lord and beg him to open your eyes and beg him to open your ears to help you understand clearly. And the truth is, God, as we've seen, Christ, as we've seen, is a compassionate God. He will receive you, but you need to come to him humbly, trusting that he is God, that he is Lord. But this was not the heart of the Pharisees. This was not the heart of the Pharisees. They had all the evidence. This question that they asked was out of unbelief, not out of faith. And they just kept finding excuse after excuse. In fact, you remember in the gospel, they attributed Christ's work through the Spirit to the devil. But they saw all these miracles. But their explanation was it was from the devil. And because of that, Jesus said in verse 12, "Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." They had rejected all the signs that pointed to the fact that he, in fact, was the Messiah. And so he did not give them a sign. And that was their condemnation. They had rejected the evidences that he provided again and again. And he said, "You will not see another sign." Verse 13 says, "Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side." The other side was a reference to the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And this brings us to the fourth scene. Jesus confronts the disciples' lack of understanding in verses 14 through 21. Mark writes, "And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have hardened hearts? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?' They said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets? They said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Mark began this scene by indicating that the disciples had forgotten the leftover bread, and that they only had one loaf remaining. You see, this preoccupied their minds. After all that had happened, even after Jesus confronting the Pharisees, instead of really focusing in on what Jesus was teaching, they were focused on the fact that they did not have any more bread. They were worrying about what they would eat. And to this, Jesus gave them a warning. He said, "Watch out. Watch out. Beware. Look out for. Be careful to avoid." Avoid what? The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Leaven, as many of you know, referred to yeast that is added to dough to make it rise. And in scripture, leaven is often used to illustrate influence. It's used both positively. Most often it's used negatively. And here in this context, it's used negatively by Jesus, specifically pertaining to corruption and sin. And so Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And we know from Matthew that when he said leaven, he was referring to their teaching, their error, their doctrinal error. And from Luke chapter 12, verse 1, saying, "Beware of the leaven," that is their hypocrisy. Beware of their teaching. Beware of their false teaching, their legalism. And Jesus also includes, "Beware of the leaven of the Herod." That is, his immoral, secular beliefs and lifestyle. And so really what Jesus is presenting here is two opposite extremes. One of legalism and one of licentiousness. And he's saying to his disciples, beware of such teachings, such false teachings, and such false lifestyle. Because both of them are grounded on error. Both of them are grounded on unbelief. You see, both the Pharisees as well as Herod rejected Christ. They rejected the gospel message of repentance and faith in Christ alone as Lord and Savior. So Jesus was telling them, teaching them, instructing the disciples, beware of their lifestyle. Because like leaven, if you do not focus, it will permeate your life and it will lead you astray. It will steer you like a ship in the wrong direction, and it'll be gradual. So Jesus was warning them. And friends, this is a warning for us as well. We also need to beware of false teachings, of error, of false lifestyles. We need to guard ourselves from anything that is contrary to the truth of Scripture. How do we do that? Here's a few ways you can, very quickly. Be in the Word. Practice your spiritual disciplines. Continuously read the Word. Study the Word. Fill your minds with the teaching of what Christ has said in the Gospels. Continuously pray. Turn to the Lord in prayer. Be part of a local church. If you don't have a church, I encourage you to come to Countryside. You know, this is a unique church. We're blessed to be a part of this church. I've been here 4.5 years. And I've grown more in the last 4.5 years than the last 25 years before that. Because the leaders here and the people here love Christ. They love Scripture. And that has had a positive influence in my life. And that has guarded me from error, It has brought a lot of clarity to my understanding. So be a member of a local church. Share life, rub shoulders with other believers in fellowshipping with one another, in serving with one another. Be involved in discipleship, where a mature believer invests in the life of a new believer. And here at Countryside, we have partners. So one-on-one discipleship where a mature believer disciples a newer, younger believer. I don't want to say immature, but a younger believer. Be involved in discipleship. These are ways we can guard against error. And we need to be intentional at this. We need to watch out. We need to guard ourselves. Because there's a lot of churches here, a lot of professing Christians that say that they're Christians, but really when you listen to what they say and their understanding of who Christ is and the way they live, they're anything but a Christian. And we need to know that. But back to our text in verse 16, notice how the disciples respond to Jesus. Instead of heeding his warning, they begin to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. They missed it. They essentially ignored his warning about the destructive influences. Jesus here was speaking about spiritual matters, but their mind was stuck on physical needs. Their focus was not on Christ. Their focus was not on what he was teaching. And aware of this, Jesus interrupted their discussion with a series of questions. The first five expressed their lack of spiritual understanding. Jesus says, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have hardened hearts? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember?" Really, what you're saying is that you're acting like the Pharisees. You're acting as if your eyes have not been opened. You're not focusing on what I'm teaching, what I'm instructing. And with two more questions, he reminds them again of the two feedings. In verse 18, "Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said 12. "When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said 7. He was reminding them, listen, you don't need to be focused on your physical needs. I will provide. I will care for your needs. But you need to trust me in that. And you need to seek first his kingdom. You need to focus on what I'm teaching you. Though their eyes were opened, their focus was not on what he was teaching. And that's why he said, "Do you not yet understand?" And this brings us to a final scene which illustrates the disciples' partial blindness. The fifth scene is Jesus cures the blind individual's eyes. Mark writes in verse 22, "And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, for I see them like trees walking around.' Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. He sent him to his home, saying, Do not even enter the village. Now this event is very similar to the first scene that we looked at, the healing of the deaf man, with minor differences. See, in both instances, Jesus heals an individual. And both of these stories are unique to Mark. So that emphasizes he placed these stories particularly for a reason. They both highlighted sensory problems. One couldn't hear and couldn't speak. This man was blind, couldn't see. In both cases, these men were brought to Jesus. In both cases, Jesus had compassion on them and healed them. In both cases, odd things happened. In both cases, Jesus spit. In both instances, Jesus laid his hands on the man. So there's many similarities with very minor differences. And I think that's key. One difference is that when Jesus healed the deaf man, he was immediately healed. Instantly, completely. But in this instance, he was healed in stages. Why is that? You see, this was the only instance that is recorded where Jesus healed in stages. Why is that? Was he not able to heal this man? Did he lack power or authority to do so? No. There's a particular reason why Jesus healed this man this way. It was really a teaching point for the disciples. He healed in two steps because he was illustrating the state of the disciples. Their eyes were opened, but yet they could not see clearly. Like this man in the first stage, his eyes were healed. He began to see, but it was a bit blurry, it was a bit fuzzy. And this is where the disciples were. They're followers of Jesus, but they could not fully clearly see because their focus was on other things as opposed to what Jesus was teaching. And many times for us, as believers, our eyes and ears have been opened. But yet our vision of Christ, our understanding of his word, is not as clear as it should be. And so this is a reminder for us, as well as the disciples, that we need to be intentionally looking to Christ, gazing at Christ through his word, to have a clear understanding of who Christ is and what he desires of us. And the reality is, as we grow in our understanding of who Christ is and what he has revealed in his word, we will have a better understanding of what he expects of us. We will have the right priorities in life. And you see, you'll see next time, that they began to get it. Peter, along with the other disciples, confessed Jesus as the Messiah, first time ever. They slowly began to get it. And friends, another thing I want to point out is the fact that though in this instant Jesus healed in two stages, He did fully heal the person. It's a reminder for us in our spiritual walk, really, that he will complete the work, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that he has begun. We can be confident in that. But in this life, we need to put in our effort to continuously grow in Christ's likeness, to conform to his image. And as we close, I want to ask you, initially, has your eyes been opened? Has your ears been opened? Have you repented and believed in Christ as Lord and Savior over your life? If not, I beg you. I ask you to run to him, humble yourself, and ask God to open your eyes. And if he has, and you can say that confidently, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for the work that he has begun in your life. But also, learn from the disciples. Their eyes were open, and yet they struggled here and there because their eyes were not set upon Christ. They weren't abiding continuously in what Christ was teaching. And my encouragement to you, and even for myself, let's continuously set our gaze on Christ. Let's continuously abide in Christ, in who he is, and in what he has done for us. My prayer is that daily we'll conform to the image of Christ and ultimately bring him glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we're going through the Gospels as we continually look to Christ and see how great he is, how amazing he is, how compassionate and caring he is for his people. And I thank you for the work that you've done in our lives, and I do pray for those who are not in Christ, that you would open their eyes, that you would open their ears to see and hear the truth of who you are, even through the preaching of your word, and ultimately that you may get glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.